Second Peter, if you follow that, read it through, which I trust you will. Chapter 1, and I couldn't help but think as Roger was going on in his challenge, Soul Winner's Challenge, how appropriate it was as an approach to 1 Peter 1. In the first four verses of 1 Peter, we have an introduction, and it's a remarkable introduction. You remember the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Timothy, he knew that he was facing martyrdom. And when he was closing, he said, you remember, he urged all of us to, as he did, look forward to that day when he would triumphantly enter the presence of his Lord. Peter knew that he was nearing martyrdom, just as the Apostle Paul. In fact, he has here in one of these verses, he says, knowing in the 14th verse of the first chapter, which is our lesson, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. So you have both of these standing at the threshold of death. In the second place, they both were very conscious of the apostasy that was already beginning to come in. And the apostasy came in by, first of all, challenging redemption with its relative doctrines. Then after that, the Redeemer himself was challenged, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter said, denying their own Lord God that bought them. And then we see how that there was an era back through the history of the church when the Holy Spirit was attacked, and then the Son of God, and finally now we have the atheistic teachings of some of our modernistic schools and seminaries, where this is an age of the most extreme apostasy. Now it's good to notice the kind of introduction he gives himself. He says, Peter, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you look in the margin, it says a bond servant, or that meant a slave in chains in Rome who had no rights before the courts of Rome. He had no name, so far as they were concerned. They kept no record of his case by name. He was described by the trouble he had made, or described by his stature, or some peculiarity of his personality. In other words, in Rome, the slaves had absolutely no franchise rights of property. They had no rights of life or death. Owner of a slave could put them to a position that might be, for example, might not last. They might not live over 15 minutes if he wanted to use them that way. They were expendable. They were chattel property. So he considers himself a slave of Jesus Christ. It meant he was expendable. That's what it meant, really. So that he was at the bidding of his master. Now notice in the next place he said, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is important because this sets him apart from other Christians. An apostle was one who was chosen personally by the Lord. He had chosen him personally by the Lord. Now, in the second place, he had also given him apostolic powers to perform miracles. He had also, by the Lord, he had been given, with the help of the Holy Spirit, he said, not by words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So they had inspiration. He was also given the signs that were accrediting signs of Christianity in those days, including the speaking in tongues. Now, when the apostles died, there were no more apostles. There are no more apostles of Christ since those apostles died. The point that we make here is that there are many today that are trying to, shall we say, imitate the apostles. And one, an apostle had to see Jesus Christ. There's nobody alive today that saw Jesus Christ. Two, there's nobody alive today that was chosen personally by Christ to be with him. He had chose 12 to be with him. Three, there's nobody alive today that he's given inspiration to add one word to the word of God. Nobody. And there's nobody alive today that he's given power to raise the dead and to perform miracles and to speak in tongues. Now, let us remember about this. The individuals, as you look at the gifts in the book of Corinthians, you find individuals have different gifts, and they react in different ways to different gifts, but that doesn't mean they're apostles or possess apostolic powers. Just as we've had a testimony here tonight for someone that was healed, they were healed in answer to prayer, and the same Lord Jesus Christ healed that gave the apostles power to perform healings. But there were no healing campaigns in the Bible. There were no healing campaigns. Healing was, shall we say, a byproduct of the accrediting sign of the gospel, and the primary thing was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The kerygma was the declaration of the gospel. The koinonia was the fellowship that they had one with another. And the diakonia was the service that they rendered. These three things were closely related, using the three Greek words that summarize: one, the proclamation of the gospel; two, the fellowship among the saints who had been saved by the gospel; and third, the service that these saints rendered one to another and to the lost world. So let us keep that in mind. Now notice he said he was an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, he was writing this to saints. Don't hesitate to call yourself a saint if you're born again. A saint means, literally it translates, a holy one. A saint is a holy one. And if you've been washed in the blood of Christ, you're a holy one. And no one else is holy, except those whose sins have come under the blood. So he sent it, you remember, his message to those of like precious faith. Notice how he uses the word precious twice here in this introduction. And then he gives them his blessing: grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And when you hear Sun Moon or anybody else talking about getting godly and being good and absorbing all the faiths in the world and have them all rolled together in one batch, what you got is hash, religious hash. Now, religious hash is never going to save this world. There are many people have tried to make religious hash. I often think, I can't forget, sometimes my mind races back to history, but Alexander Campbell down along the banks of the Wabash. He started out as a biblicist. In fact, he called himself a Baptist. But he got the fine idea he was going to start the Christian church and have all of the denominations merged together. He did like everybody else did. He started a new one. It wasn't a different one. It was just a new one, that's all. It became the Disciples of Christ. So let us note here, he's talking about those of like precious faith. Now, many people have faith in God, but the demons also believe and tremble. Lots of people talk about faith in God. You ask someone, "Are you saved?" "Oh, I've always believed the Bible." Well, doesn't mean a thing for salvation. They might go even further. They might even say, "I'm a Baptist," or they might say, "I'm a Methodist." I recall this afternoon I was visiting, and I was dealing with one who said he was a Lutheran, and he was married to a Catholic wife. And as I talked with him, he said he was thinking very seriously of going in Catholic Church. Well, I said, "Do you think changing churches are going to save you?" I said, "This world doesn't need a change of churches." I said, "What you ought to do," I said, and at this point I shared with him our tract, "I'm glad you asked me," and I said, "What you ought to do is, first of all, get to be a born-again Lutheran. Now, if you just give your heart to Christ, and you could be a born-again Lutheran. And then explain to her how she can be a born-again Catholic. Now, then the two of you will have something to talk about. You're both born-again Christians on your way to heaven." And he wasn't sure how this could come about. "Well," I said, "now you said you're married." I said, "Do you remember when you got married?" "Oh, do I remember?" "And you know where you got married? And you know how you got married? And you know why you got married? It's a pretty vivid thing. It had a beginning. Now, I said, when you get to be a Christian, you'll know where it happened, and you'll know when it happened, and you'll know all about it, and you'll know how you felt when it happened. And I said, you will take Jesus Christ as your Savior. And this is what he's talking about, like precious faith. That's what Peter's talking about. So many people think that faith is just faith in God. But it's like James said, the demons, though you believe in one God, you do well. He said, the demons also believe and tremble. But you see, the demons are more religious than most people that say they believe in God. They say they believe in God in a light and frivolous way. They don't shake at all. It doesn't shake them up. It doesn't make them tremble. Why? No fear of God in their heart, you see. But the demons believe and tremble. And that tremble shows that they, one, that they fear the judgment of Almighty God. And they know they're not prepared, and there's no escape for that judgment. And so they have a fearful looking forward to of judgment that makes them tremble. Now, if a person had that kind of a faith in God, he's a very good candidate for salvation. Then you can point him to Jesus Christ. You have to get him lost before you can get him saved. Now, he's talking about here, like precious faith. Notice. On that, let's go further. He said, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That word virtue is a haunting word. Every time you come to it, it's a good old word called aretas. They sometimes call people by this name, gave them a first name, aretas. It means goodness. It partakes of uprightness. I don't know of a better word. We know what virtue is. We have, for example, in our culture, we have seven virtues, seven characteristics of goodness. And I've cited them many times. Four of them come from the Greeks. Wisdom in the person of their philosophers. Courage in the person of their soldiers. Temperance in the home. And justice in the courts. Like the primitive seeds of democracy began in Athens and Sparta. Now those are the four ancient virtues that came down to the Christian era. But then Paul said, now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. And I pointed this out more than once, that since the days of Jesus, there hasn't been a new philosophy or a new virtue added to human life. Did you know that? Those seven are all there are. Not a new virtue, not a new philosophy. Before Jesus came in the ancient world, you could summarize all that they had to say. Man, know thyself. Man, deny thyself. Man, control thyself. And man, when Jesus came, he says, man, give thyself. And so you have here, man, enjoy thyself. Man, know thyself. Man, deny thyself. You've got the four principal philosophies before Jesus came. And they're all eclipsed. When Jesus came, he said, man, give thyself. And there hadn't been a new philosophy since. All the new philosophies since that have been combinations of the old. And there hadn't been one new virtue added to human life since the days of Christianity. Now abideth these three, faith, hope, and love. It's amazing when you think about it. And man, know thyself. Now you've got knowledge in this book here because Gnosticism was spread everywhere. And Gnosticism is a transliteration of the word wisdom or knowledge in the Greek. And knowing yourself, he that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. And then, man, deny thyself. Man, enjoy thyself. Man, control thyself. And man has no redemption in any of those four philosophies. And now, follow Peter through here. He says, notice how you pass from virtue to Christianity. Notice, if you will. He said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature. How? Through faith. He said, according as divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, and he said, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Let us stop there a minute. As you find here, it's a double barreled teaching in this tremendous fourth verse. Precious promises. You can prove that you're a saint, that you're one that he addressed this to. He said, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be made partakers of the divine nature. Did you ever stop to think the last part of the disciples' prayer, it's called the Lord's Prayer, the Lord added, and deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. People say, well, that's not sin, it's just human nature. Did Jesus ask you to be delivered from human nature? No. You can't be delivered from human nature because you're going to live with human nature until you're put in your grave. When he said, deliver us from evil, he was saying then that it's possible through the Lord Jesus Christ for you to be delivered from evil, which is the exact opposite of virtue. Just the exact opposite. Deliver us from evil. Now, he said that we might escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. Do you want to know if you're partaking of that? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And you haven't been delivered yet if you're a victim of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be made partakers of the divine nature. That word partaker really means a goer along with. It doesn't just mean to taste or sip. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Like Psalms 34. It isn't that. When you're a partaker, you're one not only associated with, but you're going along with it. One who goes along with the divine nature. That may be straining the word a little bit. Patokos, I think, is the word here. It's a going along. In other words, you're one with it. And to prove it, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You have to get this point. If you don't, you won't get the two major heads that he leaves. Because the next one is the virtuous life that this produces in you. And the second, the fruitfulness that this virtuous life will make you to be. Then he gives the authority, beginning with the 15th verse. All right, let's come, and I kind of believe that these telescopes, if you know what telescope means, notice, will you? And he said here, after this fourth verse, and beside this, giving all diligence. That diligence is like you've got, you know, the patience of Job. If you look in the margin of most of your English translations, It doesn't say patience. It usually says endurance. Spudasin. Endurance is something you have to work at. You know the endurance of Job. It wasn't just that he was patient. You can just sit down and be patient, let the sun hit you and let the rain flow on you and be cold and be hot and be a post. But when he says, he translates it diligent. He said here, endurance. When you endure, we're told that we should endure battle as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The hardships he endures is different than just a matter of diligence in going along. All right, then he said, besides just giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Now, then telescoping out of faith, saving faith, comes virtue, or goodness born of God. You can prove that because you've gotten the Word of God that tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. It's been said that all of these are only 9 shafts of light out of the divine love that God plants in us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Now, that would be inward goodness. Love, joy, and peace. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness. That's outward. Faith, meekness, and temperance. That's upward. So you've got inward, outward, and upward goodness that comes out of the fruit of the Spirit. Tremendous thought when you think of it. And it's, I believe, all in this. Because he said, out of your faith comes virtue. And now notice what flows from virtue as we have to hurry along. He said, and to your virtue, knowledge. There is in faith a higher sort of knowledge. We say we can't understand miracles. We can. But when we accept the Word of God, we believe that miracles are contradiction to the laws of nature as we know them. But we have a feeling by faith that these miracles are performed in keeping with a higher set of spiritual laws than we know anything about. And we have to accept it by faith because our human knowledge doesn't reach the plane of divine knowledge. Notice then, virtue, knowledge, and knowledge, temperance. And notice how many of these are overlapping with the fruit of the Spirit. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. And if you notice over in the margin, usually you'll find that charity means simply love. All right. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right. If your life is barren, you can't point to anybody that you ever won to Jesus Christ. That's what a barren life is. A life that's never born another Christian. You can answer for yourself. Have you ever born another Christian? If not, your life is barren. Isn't that a simple test? Now notice, he goes further. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off. I guess they call that myopia, short-sightedness. And hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. In other words, what's the difference? The unsaved don't win anybody to Christ. And if you're not winning anybody to Christ, he said, what's the difference? He said, have you been purged? This is the question. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence, again there, that word, to make your calling and election sure, that if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. In other words, he said, you know a lot of things in doctrine that you're not practicing in everyday life, but I'm going to keep reminding you of it. Sounds like Roger, doesn't it, in the Soul Winner's Challenge. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle. He refers to the skene as, it's a tent, really, just a temporary dwelling place. Like Paul uses the same, in the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have another, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So stir up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle. In other words, he asked them to consider his state. And he said, you ought to be as much concerned, he said, as I am. And there's not a pessimistic note as he looks forward. Paul said, I am now ready to be offered, the time my departure is at hand. He says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. And he was ready to meet his master, but there wasn't anything pessimistic. Neither is there with Peter. Now I want to come quickly, the time that's left, for the authority he has for all this. He has an authority, and it begins in the 15th verse. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. In other words, he's leaving them this letter, and he wants them to have mementos of what he's saying and doing. He said, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables. In this day when the Word of God is being attacked, you know many people still believe it. They say they believe it, but they don't act like they do. They say they believe souls lost go to hell, but they're not doing anything about it. They say they believe it. It's a question if they believe it. He said, we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. It's the very Word of God. He said, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, he had an advantage. See, he had seen Christ. He was chosen by Christ. He was given apostolic inspiration and power to perform miracles. But not only so, he had the privilege of seeing Christ transfigured before him. It's reminiscent of the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew, when Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his garments white as light. And you remember, there appeared with him Moses and Elias, and then later the disciples were overwhelmed and prostrate on the ground, and when they arose, they saw no man save Jesus only. In other words, Jesus filled the horizon. The vision was now complete. And we find here he's referring to it. For he received from God the Father an honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And I think if he would have gone on and preached a little there, he'd have said, and we also were embarrassed because when we went down the mountain, we met a man down there with a deranged son, and he said, heal my son. And we couldn't heal him. We were powerless. They'd been on the mount. They'd had the inspiration of seeing Christ transfigured before them. But when they got down to the foot of the mountain and pressing against the needy humanity, they were powerless. And you remember Jesus turned to them and he found them in this state and embarrassment. He said, this kind cometh out only by prayer and fasting. You remember? That's what he told them. But this is the scene that he was talking about there on the Mount of Transfiguration in the 17th chapter of the book of Matthew. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now, isn't it something? It isn't only that that was a fulfillment, because you remember it was Peter who preached at Pentecost, and he said, you remember, this is that spoken by the prophet Joel. And then later he said, this is he, the son of David. And then he said, this is how, repent every one of you. This is he, this is how, this is that, this is he, this is how. He had the Spirit. Now he followed the prophecy there. Now he had been in personal contact with Christ, but he said he had a more sure word of prophecy even than this fulfillment. He said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, till the day dawn, the shadow, and the day star shall arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, I let the Bible interpret itself. Don't let any man tell you that this is the only interpretation of this. The Bible is its own best interpreter. In fact, I have a tract in the literature on that. The Bible, its own interpreter. And that's what he means here. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but he said, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, his authority for all of this was the written word of God. This was how he started the second epistle. And he was facing death, and he was more sure, it seems, at that time, even than when he was with the Lord, learning at his feet. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the word of God tonight in our lives as we come under it, and grant that we may also have that fruitfulness that he said should go. And may we be warned, our Father, lest we also fall away from that usefulness that he provides in his own power and strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.